essentially one sentence that discusses a lot of things that we want to talk about. Now, I express it like that because I know we've gone rather slowly, and doing so on purpose because these first 14 verses are indeed quite detailed. But in verse 4, we read of the choosing, the foreordination of God before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. In these verses, we saw the kind of person that God said would enjoy these spiritual blessings. The foreordination is not individual, but the kind of people that belong to God. In verse 5, it says, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The privilege to be a child of God. Compared to the nation of Israel, those in Israel were born children of God, taught later. The Hebrew writer tells us that those who are a part of the kingdom of God, those today who are children in God's family, are taught first, then born. And that's the difference, or one of the major differences, between the Old and the New Covenant, but the privilege of being identified as an adoptive son through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. When we look at all the things that were necessary that we might be adopted into God's family, and as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and all of those things that we discussed in this passage, as Jesus left the glory of heaven, lived in the flesh of man, died the death of the cross, this, of course, according to this text, is according to the good pleasure of His will. And that means what? The good pleasure. What did God lament and in dread and regret send His Son to die for us? Peggy? Well, no. Then what did He do? If He didn't regret it and dread and all of that, what was His attitude towards sending His Son to make these blessings possible? Randy? Yeah. Yes, He desired to do that. This was His plan from eternity. And of course, we're going to see that expression again in our text. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We'll have occasion to come back to the first part of that, hopefully time permitting tonight. But the grace of God bestowed upon us in Christ. One of the things I've asked you to do in the review sheets is to go down through this list of passages and write down the blessings that are afforded us in Christ. And notice the terms in whom, in Him, and so forth as it discusses that relationship. Grace bestowed upon us freely in the Beloved. When we understand that the grace of God is bestowed freely in Christ, we certainly see that the foreordination is not personal, but it is conditional, given regarding those that God will accept. How do we know that? In our Romans study, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verses 1 and 2, what have we learned about the grace of God? Romans 5, 1 and 2. Is the grace of God just some universal blessing that is bestowed, or is it something that is conditioned upon your doing something? Well, it's conditional, but what is the condition? Well, how do we access it? By faith. All right, there's a condition. An active, obedient faith bestowed upon us in the Beloved, verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. We talked about redemption, and the words that are translated redemption in this particular text, it's from the root word lutru, which means actual deliverance. But yet we know in other passages the term redeem or redemption comes from a word exegerezo, and it involves the price paid. Two elements involved in redemption. In our discussion last week, we talked about the price paid being the blood of Christ. Bought with a price. We talked about who paid the price.
passage, for example, we know that redemption is found in Christ. If redemption is found in Christ, then when are we redeemed? When you enter into Christ. And then specifically, when do you enter into Christ? When you're baptized into Christ. I believe that's a strong argument to help us to convert somebody, to get them to see the need to be baptized into Christ. No other way to enjoy these spiritual blessings of redemption equated in verse 7 with the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We talked about that here. We're going to have occasion again to talk about that in the third chapter in verse 8, where Paul counts it a privilege to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to those who are Gentiles.
Now in verse 8, of this text is where I want to begin in our study tonight. He said, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. His grace abounds in wisdom and prudence. Just to review briefly in one or two of these verses, we note that to abound means what? You'll see it on the board. To be over and above a certain number or measure. The illustration I believe we used last time is a bushel of apples. And when you stack them up till even one more won't stay on the bushel, it rolls off. Now that bushel abounds with apples. But yet God's grace abounds in wisdom. We'll see that later in our study of this chapter. Broad or full intelligence, prudence, understanding, intelligent use of knowledge. We noted that grace is poured out abundantly in the second chapter of Titus. This is one that I'd like for you to remember. Those of you who are in our authority class and some other classes know that sometimes it's good to maintain a list of passages that you want to commit to memory. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Randy? All right. Grace has appeared, teaching or instructing, to the intent that denying ungodly lust and worldly lust and ungodliness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If grace is poured out abundantly, how then is it poured out? We say, well, God made a predestined decision. Well, that's right. But it's not individual. It's not personal. It's regarding those of the group, as it were, those who are in Christ. He poured that out through teaching, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, through instruction that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we mentioned last week, not a single solitary thing lacking in what God wants you to be, but what it's revealed in the Scriptures. Yes, Randy? Yes, teaching us how to live.
Back to the preaching message. Might be a difference in translation, but you know, with the Greek language not having punctuation.
Mm-hmm.
But the verse 8 of New American Standard finishes or begins verse 8 with which He lavished on us, making reference to the riches of His grace.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So the wisdom and insight is telling you about is revealing to us in this room as well.
Yeah.
So I just mean it's kind
of yeah, well, it ties together, of course. A footnote in the American Standard is wherewith He abounded. The idea is grace abounded. And how? He made known some things. He taught us how to live. We wouldn't know these things without it. And of course, Paul very much develops this point further on into the third chapter. But here he tells us that this was made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then here's perhaps your thought, making known unto us the mystery of His will. The grace of God involves the making known of something. And Paul elaborates on that, but the something that is made known is not something that is beyond our comprehension. It's revealed, Paul said in the third chapter, beginning at verse 3, you can read it. He said, whereby when you read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean something you can't comprehend. It simply means something that's not yet made known. It's hidden. But Paul is saying now it has been revealed. And it's been revealed so you can read it, you can know it, you can understand it, you can obey it. Now, the Colossians, they could know it. They could understand it. In the first chapter of the book of Colossians, in verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath been manifested to His saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's your lesson, David. Christ in you. Make a good title. But yet we find in this text, he discusses the mystery of the Gentiles. It's been made known. Now those of you who have been in previous classes, we've talked about, I believe from our study of the Galatian letter, things that even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. Things that even the angels desire to look into. And where do we read that? No? The things that even the angels desired to look into. Try 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10 through verse 12. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, verse 10 through verse 12. Thank you for helping me with that. All right. Again, he made it known according to his pleasure. That's what we saw back in verse 5. According to his pleasure. That is, as it pleased him. Now, that's something that is perplexing to me in some respects. When we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, leaving the glory of heaven and so forth, the flesh of man, the temptations, the awful death on the cross. As it pleased Him to do that, what does that tell you that your value is? Indeed. Indeed. Now, as we look at these verses, we want to be impressed with that, that it pleased Him to do that. In verse 9, continuing, making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Later in this book, I'm anxious to get to the third chapter. But in the third chapter, Paul said, beginning at verse 10, as he speaks concerning this mystery that has now been revealed in verse 9. In verse 10, he said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've got a lot to say when we get to the third chapter about the church in this verse, but I want you to see what he says about Christ. It was the eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world to send His Son to shed His blood in order that we might be saved. It was no small thing, and it certainly, brethren, was not an accident. The premillennialist teaches that when Jesus came into the world, the plan of God failed. That the Jews crucified Jesus not according to the plan of God, but rather to thwart the plan of God. And therefore, then, the planning of the second coming and the establishment of an earthly kingdom that he failed to establish during his first coming. I'll just camp on Ephesians 3. It was according to the eternal purpose of God that Jesus came. There was no failure. There was no afterthought plan, as the premillennialists would teach. This was the eternal plan of God to send His Son that He might die. And that was according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Any questions or comments just here? In verse 10, David, we talked about this term, dispensation, how that it involves a management, and the redemption that God brought forth in Christ was not only because He purposed it eternally, but because through His providence, He worked it to come to pass in an orderly manner in keeping with His time frame. Now, that we want to make note of. Verse 10, unto the dispensation of the fullness of times to sum up all things in Christ. In our Galatians study, we talked about the text of chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This expression, the fullness of times, is a very crucial expression, very important to our understanding, not only in the Galatian letter, but here in this epistle, that God chose the fullness of times, verse 10, to sum up all things in Christ. Throughout the whole history of the world, the plan of God to save man in Christ was on a timetable. And events that transpired came to pass as God had prepared them. David?
Yeah, I was thinking when I read that the dispensation or the administration, God was, you know, the one that was setting this all up. And I think of, for the guy, the commander, the guy who was in charge, was sitting there, hold your fire, and he tells the fire, when the fire, he wants it exactly right.
That's right. The timetable was His. We could go back to Genesis 3:15 and bring it forward, but I think last time we cited Daniel chapter 2, where David described the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw and said, in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up His kingdom. Now that all began with Nebuchadnezzar. God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. And then after him, through the prophet Daniel, He said there's going to be another king. And who was that? We've got the Babylonian, then the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was named by name about 200 years before he was even born, much less before the Medes and the Persians joined forces and he became king of that. Okay, comment? I do. Yeah. It is fulfilled. And that was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of the apostles. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of the 70 as they were sent out in pairs of two. Sent out in pairs. Their message was, repent, the kingdom has come nigh unto you. The time frame was certainly a part of Jesus, John's, the New Testament apostles and disciples' teaching. That's right. I've divided these passages into two columns for a particular reason. In John chapter 2 is the first time that we see that occurring in the Gospel of John at the marriage feast of Cana, where Jesus' mother pointed out that there was no wine. And Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. And then John chapter 4, again, mine hour is not yet come. And John chapter 8, mine hour is not yet come. But beginning chapter 12, we see a transition take place. Look at it, if you would please, Randy. In John chapter 12, that should be the next one I have, John chapter 1. That's not correct. That should be John chapter 12. At verse 23, Randy, would you read that for me, please? All right, drop down, if you will, to verse 27.
Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came.
All right, now I want you to draw a line, if you draw in your Bible, make a circle or a notation, that in John chapter 12, we see a transition taking place. What is the purpose of that transition? What has occurred at the beginning of John chapter 12? Randy? Okay. All right. Can I answer that question then? We'll address that. In John chapter 12, we have the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. He came into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. You'll see that beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and Jesus raised from the dead. We're reading at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. You remember on Friday, about 6 o'clock, sundown, they came and broke the legs of those who were on the cross beside of Jesus to hasten their death, because it was not lawful to have somebody hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, this particular Sabbath day was especially significant because it wasn't just any Sabbath. What was it? Right, it was to be the beginning of the Passover. And so the Passover that is spoken of here in chapter 12 is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, right prior to the observance of the Passover. Yes. The rest of these verses, with the exception of this one is very significant. These talk about the hour is come. Now this one, what does it say, Randy? While you have your Bible open. Oh, John 19. I'm going to have to put a new battery in. Well, it don't make a very big dot. These expressions, the hour is not come, the hour is not come, the hour is not come. Then the hour is come, now it's finished. You see God's timetable. Now that's what we're looking at and what I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 1. That's precisely what we saw in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. When verse 10 said, Ephesians 1, unto a dispensation, we're talking about God being the administrator. He's in charge. He said, of the fullness of times. This was the time that God had brought things to. And then he said, to sum up all things in Christ. In order to sum up all things in Christ, it took history to bring it to that point. But God was in charge. He brought it to that point. This idea of sum up all things, Albert Barnes, commentary makes this interesting comment. He said, to gather under one head. That's right. You see that explained by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he said he put all things, look at that, in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Over all things. This idea of summing up all things, placing all things in subjection to Christ. But there's one thing that has yet to be conquered. What was it? Death. Death. And when will that be conquered? Resurrection. All right? All things summed up in Christ. Things on the heaven, things in earth, as he elaborates later in this verse, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him I say. I'm going to hold that thought, but I want you to see this gathering under one head. When Paul developed this point in the Galatian letter, as he's talking about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, talking about the subject of circumcision. Remember, in the third chapter, as he discusses the promise that was made to Abraham, everybody on that page with me, Galatians 3, the promise beginning in verse 14 that was made to the Gentiles was to come to pass through the seed of Abraham. And Paul said, not seeds as of many, but one, thy seed, which is Christ. And then the point being established that both Jews and Gentiles become children of God. Paul said, for ye are all, verse 26, children of God by faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, bond free, male, female. He said, you're all one in Christ, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And then in chapter 4, the thought continues regarding the master who has a son and also has a servant, and the master has the right to say to the son or about the son, you will not be of age until you're so-and-so. And until then, you're on the same plane as the servant. But the father has that right. And God has the same prerogative regarding the Jew and the Gentile to save them both exactly alike on his timetable. Yes, Joey? It is indeed.
And he perfectly fulfilled the role of king. He perfectly fulfilled the role of priest. He perfectly fulfilled the role of Messiah. He perfectly fulfilled the role of sacrifice. I mean, he perfectly fulfilled all of these roles in one lifetime.
All right. Very good observation. You hold that till we get to verse 23 and say that again. Okay. We're not there yet. No, no. The point there is that he became head. Okay, we'll elaborate on verse 23. That's fine. In verse 10, when he said, in Christ, verse 10, look at that one more time, to sum up all things in Christ. And then he tells us what? In him I say. Why does he say that? You see that on the board as a point of emphasis. When you say something and then repeat that, you're wanting people to take special notice of that. This in Christ relationship is the point of emphasis in this first paragraph of the book of Ephesians. All spiritual blessings found in Christ. Paul said, in him I say. In whom? And then he begins verse 11 with the same expression. In whom also we were made a heritage. That word is especially interesting to me in this setting. He doesn't say in whom ye were made an inheritance or given an inheritance. Now I understand that children of God will receive an inheritance. Peter said, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Certainly we shall receive an inheritance. But that's not what this passage is saying. Paul said in this passage, in Christ you become a heritage. Randy, would you read that for me from the New American Standard Translation, please? Okay, that's what I thought. That's why I wanted you to read that.
It begins in verse 10 with the words in him.
Mm-hmm. I think that minimizes what the text says. When we compare that to the Greek expression, he's not talking about you receiving an inheritance, but something far more glorious than that. Exactly right.
There is actually a marginal reference.
Made a heritage. You see, it's not something that we have, but as I've written on the board, it's who you are. You're a heritage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn with me and let's look at this. Beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Perhaps it would be good to identify the context. He's talking about those who are in Christ, those who as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile. In verse 5, those who have become living stones, a holy priesthood, those who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Then when you look at verse 9, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, both Paul and Peter is not they're not talking about what you receive, but what you became. Here's what you were. You were nobody. But now you have become the chosen people of God. That's who you are. And as Peter expresses it, and as Paul alludes to it in this passage, don't you ever forget who you are. Now that's important. Now that's in Christ. Here's what you have become. Without all of this history, you would be nobody. But in Christ, you're made a heritage. Don't forget it. Sometimes we do, don't we? We forget who we are. Now what becomes evidence that we have forgotten who we are? Yes. Yes. Good idea, by the way. My mother, when I was growing up, she, when my brother and I were going out of the house sometimes with young people, she would say, remember who you are. Good advice. Don't forget who you are. Randy?
In 2 Peter 1, when it talks about the qualities to have your faith, he gets to down to verse 9 and says, he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin.
Yeah. Forgot who you are. I believe verse 11 of this text is a powerful, powerful verse. Remember what you are, who you have become. Now, we discussed this in some detail as we talked about Calvinism in the fourth and fifth verses, the foreordination of God before the foundation of the world. And you see this same expression used in verse 11. In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Every expression throughout that verse is noteworthy because it describes who you are and why. God had predetermined what kind of people would belong to Him. Now that takes it completely out of the consideration of personal or individuals being selected. God determined the kind of people that would be His. Now who determines whether or not you're going to be that kind of person? You do. Now that's certainly conditional. This putting on and putting off, essential, as we've talked about from a number of passages in the epistles. This being baptized into Christ, raised to be a new creature. That's what God foredetermined. That's what He predestined or foreordained. Now, whether or not you do that to become a child of God, and as a child of God, whether or not you determine to long for the spiritual milk that you might grow thereby, putting on and putting off, to become a man in Christ, who determines that? That's all up to you, Joy. Well,
stand before God and say, you know, how can you judge me? You made me this way. I can't help it. You made me, you know, the way I am.
Joy, there's all kinds of mute points in that thing. Why would Jesus come? Why the prophets? Why the history? Why the revelation? Why preach the gospel? It's all punched already, cut and dry. All right. Good observation. All right. That's right. We belong to Him to be used. Bruce? Randy? I'm sorry. I got the order wrong. But no. Uh-uh. Well, yeah, that's Calvinism, just as wrong as it can be. You might remember the little quip regarding Calvinism as it pertains to salvation. If you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, Carolyn, you just never had it. Now, that's Calvinism cut and dried. But to get back to this verse, look at verse 11. Having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him. This was God's purpose before time began, to make these provisions that you might be forgiven of sin. It says, who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Now, I want to call your attention to that in particular. In lieu of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 11, we could look at other statements of Paul in Romans chapter 9, but I think this one will suffice. In Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33, context, dealing with those who are of Jewish descent and those who are Gentiles. Someone mentioned earlier the Jew being rejected and the Gentile being grafted in, but don't become arrogant. David, was that you who recognized that the Jew is of the natural root, and if he repents, he can be grafted in again. But in verse 33, as he talks about all of that, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Did God ask you about this scheme of redemption? Did He consult with the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places about what should be done to save man? Not hardly. You see, in this passage, it tells us that this was according to His purpose, who works all of these things after the counsel of His will. He didn't consult with anybody. He didn't ask your permission. Now, why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul becomes so, I'm hesitant to use the expression excited, but it is exciting, at least to me, when I read in the third chapter about the revelation becoming complete, to the extent that the Gentile can become a fellow heir of the promise. And then in verse 8, Paul is thankful to God that the privilege was given to him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, he said, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we've noted that this was the eternal purpose of God. We've noted that those Old Testament prophets and even angels desired to look into them, and they didn't understand them. But this passage tells us that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't have a clue until God fulfilled His plan in Christ with the establishment of the church that invited both Jews and Gentiles to be one in Christ. Now you take that home with you. You'd be impressed with that. Because that's after the counsel of His own will. He didn't consult with anybody to carry that out. Any comment or question? Bruce? God didn't consult with you or me. This was all after the counsel of His will, according to His purpose. Look at verse 12. To the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. When we discuss the counsel of His will, this foreordination, the privilege that we have of being made a heritage, to be summed up in Christ, the plan of God, the fullness of time. What's the purpose of all of that? In verses 1 through 6, as we talked about the blessings that are found in Christ, the foreordination, the end that we should be holy and without blemish, the privilege of being adopted as sons. In verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. What's the purpose of all of these blessings being afforded unto us in Christ? Look at verse 6. To glorify Him, to praise Him. Now when you begin at verse 7 and you talk about redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, that which He made known, the wisdom and prudence, the revelation of the mystery, the timetable, the fullness of times, to sum all of these things up that we might be made a heritage. What was the purpose of all of that? Verse 12. Well, look at verse 12. What's it say? No, he mentions that, but that's not the point I'm searching for. Praise Him. Yes. Now look at verse 14 as we sum all of this up. Chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 14, as he speaks concerning the Spirit, and we'll talk about that later. He said, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Do you see that three times in this first paragraph? All of these spiritual blessings that God bestows upon man are to what end? To praise Him. Now, that's impressive. Paul's epistle to these in Ephesus is to help us to see the greatness and the power of God as that will be developed in the latter part of this chapter. Now, Bruce, to your point, we who had before hoped in Christ, the very hope that we have is in that relationship. Now, when in verse 12, the writer uses the term, we who had before hoped in Christ. I called your attention from time to time to these pronouns from verse 12 backwards. And you notice those pronouns distinctively. You may want to underline them, circle them, do something to note them. Because you'll find us and we and us and we repeated over and over and over again. And in this verse, when it says, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, who's he talking about? The Jews. Well, believing Jews, yes. These are the ones who have this hope. But as we trace that thing even back, from Abraham and forward, the history of Israel, what was it that they looked forward to? The coming of the Messiah. Now Paul, as he makes his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, please turn there. And you'll notice that Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21 in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 22, he makes his defense to the people of the Jews. Acts chapter 23, who is he before? Felix. Then Festus, and now King Agrippa in chapter 26. But pick up the reading beginning in chapter 26 in verse 5. Now I know we're right in the middle of the context. But he says, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. When we look back at those who descended from Abraham, again, David, they looked forward to something. This provided them with hope. But this was all misunderstood. What was their hope, they thought? An earthly kingdom. Now, who better to picture that than the Apostle Paul? What did he think about the coming of the Christ? And who did he think Jesus was? He didn't think that Jesus was the Christ, a blasphemer. And so he persecuted those who followed Jesus. And now Paul says before King Agrippa, I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Our fathers earnestly sought or served God night and day, hoping to attain this hope or this promise. And Paul said, concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. You see that thing shift gears? Paul said, here's where the Jews are. I know. I was there. The hope of Israel is not an earthly kingdom. But concerning this hope that the Jews look for, hope to attain, concerning that, I am accused and consequently I stand before you. What was it that Paul preached? Jesus is the Christ. He was raised from the dead. What is it that Paul preached? The conditions of entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And Paul was imprisoned because of that. And the Jews, who had hope, they thought, was not in the coming of a spiritual king who would reign over a spiritual kingdom. Bruce? True, true. Now, it's a good place to end, Randy. So you're very timely. In verse 13, beginning, I want you to note the contrast, the transition. He says, in whom ye also heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what's the transition? To the Gentiles. Okay? We'll begin there.